We turn this evening to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 7. And we're looking at verses 7 through to 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained for life, I found to be unto death. The subject this evening is the defense of the law of God as presented by the Apostle Paul, a preacher of the gospel, the good news of salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A saying comes to mind in connection with the law. It is that saying, the law is an ass. It comes from Charles Dickens' book, Oliver Twist. And it reminds us that at times the law is apparently unnecessary or even ridiculous. It certainly may be so with man's laws. Now, the Apostle Paul has been emphatic that we can only be saved by grace through faith. It is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God through which we sinners can find acceptance with God as his sons and his heirs. It is very plain on the face of the scriptures that we cannot be saved by law. There's absolutely no prospect of we sinners taking the law of God and keeping it in such a way that we might find acceptance with God. For it is certain that not one of us have perfectly kept the law of God. And it is just as plain that not one of us can possibly into the future keep the law of God in our natural condition. Lest this should result in a lowering of his reader's view of the law, the Apostle Paul pauses at this particular point so that we can get things into proportion. We are definitely not to think of the pure law of God as somehow sinful or generating sin. And so this section, as you see, opens with a question, and the question is this: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? It leads us, first of all, to consider what is the function of God's law. What shall we say then? It writes the Apostle in verse 7, is the law sin? And he immediately responds, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. So he gives the doctrine in a general way. I had not known sin, but by the law. He gives a specific example. I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. So there are certain things that we can get plain in connection with the function of God's law. And the first of these is that the law is not sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Writes the apostle. God forbid. It's not a matter that we can seriously take into consideration and view as being possible. As the law has so much to do with sin and the exposure of sin, we might start to think of the law itself as being wholly bad. Now, the apostle would not have us to do that. Are we to think that the law has nothing good or beneficial to offer? Certainly not. The great reformer Martin Luther certainly moved in that direction when he was under conviction of sin and prior to his conversion. He saw the law as a great oppressor of himself because it demanded so much, and he was not able to respond in the affirmative by thought or word or deed. And it is a natural direction in which to travel if we are sinners in relationship to God's perfectly holy law. And you may well be able to identify this in your own experience. From the time before you were converted, if you are a believer now, you can look back upon the time before you were converted. And at that time, you may well indeed, like Martin Luther, have had much disagreement, as it were, with the law of God, because it convicted you of your sin. And at that particular time, you had not been enlightened to the solution with respect to your condition. So it does not surprise us to find that the law of God, the pure law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is not popular in our society today. The natural man does not like the law of God. He does not like what he reads in the Ten Commandments, because they are affirmative statements with respect to what is pleasing to God and what God will punish if we do not keep to that particular standard. So when you look back upon the time before you came to faith in Christ, if you are a believer now, you can look back and you can remember how things were with your soul, at least to some extent. And you will recognize that you were uncomfortable, to say the least, with the law of God, and precisely because it tells no lies about the righteousness of God. It is straight down the line with respect to what is pleasing to God and with respect to what is not pleasing to God. And so we understand from the Scriptures that God is the God who is angry with the sinner every day. And mark that particular relationship. The anger of God, the wrath of God, is because of the sin of the sinners. There is that other side of the divine character, the love of God. And what an amazing truth it is that God so loved the world of men and women and boys and girls that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God never negates the law, as it were. He's not like a parent who deals with a particular situation of wrongdoing on the part of their child by being utterly forgetful about what is right and proper and just rules that out because it is going to be uncomfortable in the home to address it by saying to one's offspring, what you have done is wrong. It is not right. From a theological perspective, it is sinful. It is contrary to the law of God. And it is so easy for parents to seek to avoid confrontation, disappointment, pain, and so on in their children. And consequently, not to face up to the fact that there are standards set not by men and women, but standards that belong to God himself and apply to all of his rational creatures, both angels and humans. So the law has its purpose, and the law is very proper. And the law is not either a condoner of sin or an originator of sin. The problem, dear friends, is in us, in our hearts, that we are fallen from our first condition of righteousness, and that is well documented in the writings there of Moses, and in particular in Genesis, where he shows to us how it was that this severance between God and man came about. It was a result of man's rebellion, plainly visible, insofar as God gave that commandment that with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, lest you die. But you see, Eve took of the fruit, gave to her husband, they both did eat, and brought the entire human race into this condition of sin. It's not the law that's at fault. It's not the commandment that is at fault. It is the fault of we human beings in response to the authority of God. So the law exposes sin. In response to the question, is the law sin? The Apostle Paul answers with a resounding no. No, that is not the case. The law is not sin. Let's get it right. The law exposes sin. So here in verse 7 we read, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. These commandments of the law of God are so plain with respect to what is pleasing to him and in accordance with his holy character, and what is not pleasing to God and what is not in accordance with his righteousness. And so by the law, we know the difference between what is pleasing to God and what is, we might say, anathema to God. Do not that abominable thing which I hate, he says in one place. So we have the experience of God's law making us feel uncomfortable with its unyielding affirmation of God's holy standards. Because deep down in our consciences, we know that it is the law that is right. It is not ourselves that are right. We are on the wrong side of things in this connection. And so we can look back in our own lives. We see in our own consciences that unyielding affirmation of holy standards that we know to be right, but being a sinner in this or that situation, you did not keep. You would not keep. In one sense, we can say because of our personal sin, we could not keep. So by the law is the knowledge of sin. But by the law, there is no victory over sin. How many people are aware of the fact that their lives are not in accord with the standards of God set about putting that right in their own strength? And they endeavor a kind of victory over sin, a change in their life, but they are not successful in the venture. Martin Luther, just to refer to Luther again, Martin Luther was precisely in that situation. The more he sought from the law to be able to do what was pleasing to God, the more he found that he was powerless in the accomplishment of it. That was a very painful thing for him, but nevertheless it was a very good thing for him. Far better that he should understand that than he should be like so many people today who imagine somehow that they are keeping within the bounds of Almighty God. And their lives are not so bad after all. But you see, better that person in deep pain in their souls, like Martin Luther, because they know that they are not keeping the law. And the law exposes their personal sin. That is not the same as encouraging sin. Such exposure of sin in the details of life is very painful, but it is essential to convince we sinners that we have no such righteousness of ourselves as will please God. If you are a believer here this evening, you have been on that road. You have been on that pathway. That's how you came to seek the Lord and to seek God's answer with respect to the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, the corruption of sin, and you're so thankful that God the Holy Spirit took you down that particular pathway and gave you understanding of your own weakness and helplessness. So the law convicts us of our sinfulness. It's a painful business. It did so with the Apostle Paul in connection with covetousness, and he specifically mentions that here. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But you see, he finds in his own experience that he is breaking that particular law. And so it is with respect to the commandments of God's law. God's law exposes sin and consequently shows to sinners such as we our need of the Savior. And it is then by the power of the Holy Spirit and spiritual regeneration that the convicted and penitent sinner finds peace in embracing the crucified Savior as the Lord our righteousness. See, you have no righteousness of your own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But you see, God has made provision in His Son, His only begotten Son incarnate. He has provided in Him this perfect righteousness, with a view to it being placed to the account of sinners such as we, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be justified not by works, but that we might just be justified by faith. So we have to be very careful to avoid the abuse of God's law. We must add that all is not plain sailing. It is only by the omnipotent power of God the Holy Spirit that we sinners can break loose from the condemnation arising from our breaking God's law. But the deviousness of our own sinful nature ensures that God's righteous law will be perverted by sinners. Because we cannot keep the law, you see, our natural tendency then is to deplete the law, to lower the bar, as we say, to change the standards, to get them to a point where we believe that we are keeping the law. That was exactly the situation of the Pharisees. They were so confident that God would accept them because they were such good chaps. And they were keeping all of these various commandments that they had originated with the purpose of being able to fulfill them so that they could comfort their souls that they were on the right side of God's law. Now, that's one example of the devious nature of our own sinfulness. In seeking solutions that will provide us with a more comfortable life as we see it, without coming up to the real and absolute standards of God's righteous law. Paul knew all about that as a Pharisee. He could keep all of these various rules and regulations and derive some satisfaction from keeping them, that he was on the right side of God. God be praised that he did not leave Saul of Tarsus there, but had another purpose for his life as a preacher of the good news of salvation, that it is not by our keeping of the law that we are accepted, but as a result of Christ's keeping of the law, perfect in his righteous behavior, and the substitute suffering the curse of the law with respect to dealing with the punishment of sin, in order that sinners such as we might be freely forgiven on the basis of the righteousness and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul continues with this theme, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Looking at it as a spiritual man, looking back at the situation of his own life, he sees that sin was using the commandment in order not to make him more righteous, but rather that being filled with lust, he would be more sinful. So sin is it involves such evil that it even takes advantage of God's righteous law to generate more sin. Make no mistake, your sin will take advantage of that which is good and holy in order to promote evil. Alas, sin works death by that which is good. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Don't take issue with the law, take issue with your sin, is what the Apostle Paul would say to we sinners. Sin and the Savior are diametrically opposed to one another. If you are competent in your geometry, you know that diametrical means in the direction of a diameter, that which is within the circle, that which reaches from side to side of the circle and also passes through the center of the circle, a diameter. It is going directly away from the starting point. It starts at the left-hand side and it passes through the center and it goes to the right-hand side. And so it is diametrically opposed to where it began. When we use that in a spiritual sense, we're using it to indicate that so it is with Christ and sin. They are opposites. At every point, Christ is away from original sin and active sin, as the one who has said in his coming into the world, Hebrews 10 and verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He lived that truly beautiful life at every single point. When Satan came to tempt him, we read in Matthew 4 concerning the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Satan was absolutely defeated at every single point, though we don't know the whole story of his 40 days temptation in the wilderness. But we do know that what took place was that at every single point where Satan would draw the Lord Jesus Christ into transgression, Satan failed. The exact opposite to what Satan was used to in dealing with lives such as yours and mine, and particularly before conversion. He was winning all the way, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, He was losing at every single point. In verse 8 here, the apostle says, "For without the law, sin was dead." In describing his own experience, the apostle explains how prohibition stimulated his own rebellion. We do not find that with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I come to do thy will, O God." But you see, there is of Pharaoh in us all. Moses' message to him, Exodus 5:1, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Plain enough. To this very plain requirement, Pharaoh replied, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." How many sinners have that reaction to the preaching of the gospel? They say, "Well, what is this? What are these requirements applied to my life? I'm not going to live in obedience to what I have heard from this particular Christian preacher." You see, Pharaoh's disobedience was rooted in rebellion, in his own estimation. Jehovah had no jurisdiction over him, and he had no responsibility to obey him. And there is an action replay of this. Every time you hear that excuse from the natural man or woman, "Oh, I'm not a Christian," which means to the speaker, "Your God has no claim on my life," could not be further from the truth, could he or she, when they say, "I go my own way." Such was Saul of Tarsus. He explained to King Agrippa, after he, Paul, had been converted, "I verily or truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did." He raised to the level of moral behavior his persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was his inclination. That was what he wanted to do, and therefore he has this self-justifying approach to it. "I thought that I was doing right by doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You see, that sin's root is disobedience, and disobedience needs some commandment to abuse. Give sin a commandment, and it will break it in some way. How different our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the sinless one, that perfectly kept God's commandments in every way. But we must, before we close, remind ourselves of the deadliness of God's law. We're speaking now of the situation without the grace of God, the mercy of God. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news of salvation. If anyone takes the course of the Pharisee, as Paul himself did before he was converted, then in taking the law of God as the supposed solution to peace with God. It is like taking a knife to your own heart and taking away your own life by stabbing yourself with it. The law of ministry, aside from Christ, is a ministry of death. So in verse 9, Paul writes, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Not easy words to understand. Professor Murray, in his commentary, comments as follows on what Paul is saying. He is speaking of the unperturbed, self-complacent, self-righteous life which he once lived before the turbulent motions and convictions of sin described in the two preceding verses overtook him. Then sin revived and Saul of Tarsus died. The time of self-complacent self-assurance was over, and he was thrust into a turbulent covetousness in open rebellion against the commandment of God, and driven on by his own passionate desire for prominence, he even descended into the persecution of godly men and women. So you must understand the depth of feeling that the Apostle Paul has about his own past life as he seeks to deal with these matters in informing the Christians at Rome to their sanctification. He is well equipped by experience to deal with the subject. He has been where every sinner is in the unconverted state, and he well understands the power of self-deception for a Pharisee to convince himself that he is doing well and he is doing good at the very time that he is provoking the Almighty to wrath by his own self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul could not anticipate the rewards of a righteous man, because he was a lawbreaker, impelled by his own covetous lusts. Thus he sank into that dark and deathly dissatisfaction of those who do not know God. The Lord Jesus Christ also found the commandment to be unto death, but for a very different reason. The Apostle Paul's spiritual bondage illustrates the necessity of redemption. And redemption, the payment of a price, in order that the sinner might go free, necessitated that substitution, that substitutionary death, that is the only solution to our condemnation. God must send his Son, his only begotten Son, that he in the flesh might do for sinners such as we what we cannot do for ourselves. And he would give himself the perfect sacrifice for sin to make peace by the blood of his cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died the sinner's death so that the likes of Paul and ourselves might live. As the Redeemer the Lord Jesus Christ came to pay the price of sin as the substitute in the place instead of unworthy sinners such as we. He took our place. He died that we might live. He died as the Lamb of God, that there might be a propitiation, that which appeases the wrath of God, that through faith in His name we might live and live forevermore. The Apostle Paul's life was changed when he saw the folly of his groveling greed and sought instead to lay up for himself treasure in heaven. Such was the impact of the joy of God's salvation that it changed the Saul of Tarsus from a persecutor of Christianity to one of its greatest advocates. And the Apostle Paul's changed outlook is seen in his appreciation of the truth, vividly presented in that confession that all sinners, you and me included, all sinners need to make their own. I refer to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." This profession of the Apostle Paul divides every company, as it were, of people into those who share it and those who know nothing about it. Those who share it have cause to rejoice in the Lord always. And those who do not share it need to seek the Lord while he may be found and lay hold upon Christ. To join that company of those who are truly blessed, who can confess with the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 149. We're singing the first five verses here. The tune is St. Lawrence. Psalm 149 and the first five verses. "Praise ye the Lord, unto him sing a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. In sweet psalms do ye raise. Let Israel in his maker joy, and to him praises sing. Let all that Zion's children are be joyful in their king."
Praise ye the Lord, unto him sing, and his servant his praise. In the assembly of his saints, his praise unto ye raise. Let Israel in his maker
gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the good news of salvation in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a thing it is, O God, for we sinners to be retrieved from our natural condition of sinfulness and condemnation and be received as sons and heirs to know thy infinite and everlasting loving kindness. We pray, O God, that these truths will sink into our hearts, that they will be enthusiastically received by us, that we will be enabled by God the Holy Spirit to go on our way rejoicing, rejoicing in the Lord always, the Savior who loved his own even unto death, who gave himself up to that curse of the broken law, that we through faith in his name might be blessed. And blessed, O God, we are when we trust in Christ. For we know that we are received as thy sons and heirs, unworthy sinners that we are by nature. So we pray, O God, that we might be enabled by the Holy Spirit to live to the honor and glory of our beloved Savior, that others may see and fear and on the Lord rely. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.